Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read 10 to 13. That'll be our text this morning. And really, it's just introducing the armor of God, which we're all very familiar with. But chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, that's a key word to let us know that he's wrapping up here, right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Let me keep reading on down here. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you noticed, if you're an observer here, notice the some of the same themes. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm. That stand firm and put on or take up the full armor of God is repeated. And things that are repeated are usually something we should heed. And then the exact way of what we should put on. So notice verse 12, just by way of observation, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And notice that really our armor is not real armor or physical armor. It's things that are spiritual, like truth, righteousness, faith, etc. So we'll see that in the days, in the Sundays to come. But our text this morning will be 10 through 13. Let us pray again. Lord, we pray for help in understanding your word. Help us to see how important it is to understand your word and not just take it for granted, not just hear right now and then walk away and disregard. Help us, Lord, to hear, to understand, to put into practice immediately in our Christian lives, and to confess sin where we need to confess sin, confess unfaithfulness where we need to confess that, and to move forward and on the path that you have set before us. Help us to be faithful to you, for we know you are faithful to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is an interesting text. I probably could say that about every text. This one is the one that's before our eyes, so it's very interesting. but Christians, I think, tend to be uninformed about what their duties are as Christians and the daily pressures and the daily temptations from their own flesh and the world and Satan. And I would say that part of that is what happens at this pulpit, and I'm not just saying ours, but any church, in any church in America and around the world. It starts here. It doesn't mean your Christian life starts here, and doesn't mean it's the only aspect of your Christian life, but if you're taught poorly from here, you will live out poorly what you hear. And in reality, this is where people are at today, and they don't understand how to fight. If you listen to people carefully enough on, say, the street corner, they think that you have to sort of bind Satan and that you're powerful enough to stand against him on your own, and you can't. You can't do that. And this is gobbledygook. This doesn't help you. I need to bind Satan. That's gobbledygook. It's not, I don't think you're not ever commanded to bind Satan. Here, you'll notice, it says stand. Stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. It doesn't even say go fight. It says stand against it. Stand against him. And really, putting on the full armor of God is what protects you. It's not you. It's not your wit. It's God. It's God. Because often Christians are told that the Christian life is one of complete tranquility and easy, and that you'll be rich and wealthy, and you'll be fat and happy, and everything will be good. But when you become a Christian, you realize that's not true either. That's also a bunch of gobbledygook. It's not true. Everything is not easy. And if they would just read the Bible, they would know that that's not true. For example, if you would like to, you can turn there. But But Jesus says that the life that you lead for him is not going to be easy. For example, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So obviously these are contrasting, these two gates, the narrow and the wide gate. They're, one is easy, one is narrow and difficult. And he says the one that leads to life is the narrow gate, the one that's more constricted, the more that's harder, more difficult, has more rules, mandates, responsibilities. And that's the life of the believer. We're never promised peace on this earth or ease. And the Christian life is not going to be glorious and wonderful and easy. And because it might be easy in your bedroom, it might be easy in your just lounging around the house, although it's not. But then you have to interact with people, don't you? You have to interact with other human beings. You could be all by yourself and maybe think you're doing all right, but you have to interact with other human beings, and that's usually where the rubber hits the road. So we know that what Jesus said, if they hated me, they will what? They will also hate you. And if you want to know if you're Jesus' disciple, well, does the world love you? Do they applaud you? Do they get along with what you believe about the Bible? If they do, then you're not following Jesus. And I think we know that for sure because the world doesn't love what Jesus loves. And the Christian life, you can never take a vacation. You can never have a day off from being a Christian. You can take a vacation from work and the general norms of life, but you can never do so with your spiritual life. Never. If you take one break, one instant off, then you are not fully trusting in the Lord and you're really slipping your armor off, as our text in Ephesians would indicate. The Christian life will not be smooth or comfortable. It will be filled with trials and heartaches, close friends betraying you, people seeking to undermine you, ridiculing, make fun of you, on and on and on. Now, this is not really what people want to hear, is it? But it's true. It's, again, all you have to do is look at the example of Jesus. He had, after his resurrection, 120 people in the upper room. That's not really a lot of people. And he fed 5,000 men, which you can multiply with probably 15 to 20,000 men and women and children. Where were they? Where were they? Well, we know where they were. They wanted to make him king, and they weren't real happy with him. But we see here, back in Ephesians, the final section, finally, the word finally helps you to see that in the New American Standard. And this section on the armor of God can be broken down into three sections. 10 through 13, the one that we're looking at today, which just simply says, introduces the idea of spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God. Verses 14 through 17 is the actual armor that we're supposed to put on, as we've already looked at, truth and faith and these things, salvation, etc. The final section is verses 18 through 20, which focuses on the need for consistent, or we might say constant, prayer and watchfulness for all believers. And even the fact that helps Paul propel himself into, not only do we need to pray as Christians, but pray for me because I'm in prison. Which tells you right there, Christian life is not going to be an easy one. How many of these TV preachers are in prison for the gospel? I don't think any of them are they? In America, at least, they're not. It's because they're fake. I'm not in prison. And I know that other Christians are not in prison, but it could get there. It could get there. Now, this final section ties in well with the very beginning of the letter. And that's always a fun thing because then you can go back and do a little bit of reviewing. But if you remember, chapter 1, verse 4, we've been chosen before him, before the foundation of the world. Verse 3, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, these things were brought about by Christ. We're seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6 says something of the same. And raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's our position. That's where we are positionally. And now the armor of God is going to help us to see where we are practically. This is where we need to be practically, putting on truth and righteousness and faith and living out this way. And that we need to be the very first verse of our text, we need to be strengthened in the Lord. Now, we obviously know that Satan and his spiritual host desire to rob believers of spiritual benefits, like being chosen of God, sitting in the heavenlies. And this is what Satan will do to attack you, to help you forget, to help you focus on yourself, to help you focus on your circumstances, to help you focus on national circumstances so that you're not focused on what? Focused on the Lord and putting on the armor of God. And then you can be easily attacked and overcome with worries and cares and trials and everything else. Now, as I've already alluded to here, in chapter 4, again, we're kind of reviewing the whole book. Chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And remember, in this section, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to 6:9, which we ended last week, he says various things like walk in unity, walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in these things, right? And walking, we saw, is an idea of describing how you live your life, what you do in your life. Now we get to chapter 6, verse 10, and at the end of verse 11, he says, "Put on the armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand." So walk, 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 walk in unity, walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in all these things in Christian, what Christians are supposed to do. Now he says, finally, stand. Stand. So you can put all this together. If you are a Christian who is walking worthy of your calling, you're walking in humility and not pride. You're walking in unity and not divisiveness. You are walking in the newness of life rather than the old way. You are loving others rather than lusting, walking in wisdom rather than foolishness. You are full of spirit rather than alcohol, and are living in mutual submission rather than self-preserving independence. Then you can guarantee that there will be conflict in your life. You can guarantee it. Why? Because you're obeying the Lord. And that's why when you're walking this way, you must stand and stand in the strength of the Lord and stand with his armor on. Because obedience to God does not make you friends with the world. It actually is the opposite. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So, well, that's... may sound bad. It may sound bad to your ears, but you know that you're doing the right thing. You know you're honoring the Lord when the world hates you. If the world celebrates you and celebrates what you're doing as a Christian, then you may not be doing what Christians should be doing as a Christian. And I think this is why partly Jesus says in Matthew 5, if people persecute you and revile you and say all evil things about you, you are what? You're blessed. You're blessed. As you're doing what you should be doing. So we see here in Ephesians, that is with God at least, in Ephesians 6, we are turning to God's resources, the resources that God has for us. And that is the armor of God to help us to stand against the schemes and the wiles of the devil. I think wiles is King James, but help us to stand against the schemes of the devil so that we'll be able to resist the temptations from the world and from Satan, from our own flesh. And instead, that we might put the deeds of darkness and the flesh to death. So Paul will answer how we are to use God's resources, the what, the how, and the why. In verse 10, we see the what. What? We need to be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So he's calling here to be strong in the Lord, which is a repeated appeal in the New Testament, and probably the most famous one is Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we've noted that many times and how it's ripped out of context, but it's Christ who strengthens you. And this is the same here. We get the strength from God to do these things, to put on the armor of God. The strength doesn't come from you. The strength doesn't come from your heart because you're so faithful. The strength comes from an external source, and that's God. He's the one that strengthens you. And so he says in at the end of the verse, and in the strength of his might, which explains what it means to be strengthened in the Lord by his power, by his might and dominion. Now, when you think about who God is, I think this admonition in verse 10 will help you. God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. I mean, just think about it. You can just go right back to the very beginning of Genesis, that he could create all things by his word, by what he spoke. Let it be, right? Let there be light, and there was light, and it was so. And he could just do that with his power. And he said, well, why didn't he create everything in just a couple of minutes? Because he could have. It didn't even have to take a couple of minutes. He could have just, bam. Well, that's a different subject for a different time, and he made us a week, and we follow that pattern. But he's strong. He can make all things by the word of his power. And God is omnipotent. He's able to do what he's able to do. He's powerful. He's not weak. In fact, let me give you some examples from Scripture. In Job 42:2, Job confesses that God can do all things. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah affirms in his prayer that nothing is too difficult for God. Isaiah 40, verse 28, God does not become weary or tired. God's power is seen in his creation, preserving all things, upholding the universe as we speak, delivering Israel from Egypt. But his greatest display is what? Raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's his greatest display. This is the power that we have, so then you can be strengthened in his might, in his power. So then to receive strength from God is to receive something supernatural. This doesn't mean you'll be like Samson where you can hold, you know, press on the pillars and knock the building down. And that's not what that means. You're not going to become Samson in that kind of strength. It doesn't mean how Philippians 4:13 is often misinterpreted. It doesn't mean that you can change your flat tire without using a jack. You just lift up it with your left hand and change it with your right. That's not what that means. It's not what it means to be to do all things in Christ with his power. In our context, and in Philippians 4:13, of course, and Judges is a different one with Samson, but it means we'll be ready for any spiritual battle against any spiritual authorities. And we're not doing it on our own. You can't withstand Satan. You can't look him eyeball to eyeball and fight with him. You can't. You can't. You'll be destroyed. And so, well, you're giving too much power to Satan. No, I'm not. I'm trying to imply that we're weak. And we are. This is why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. And in reality, the fight is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm also glad that we've been reading through the Old Testament in Sunday school, because this call to be strong echoes the battle cries in the Old Testament. For example, in the nice sister, remember Joshua and Judges are sisters, not physically, but you know what I mean. The mantra, the theme of the books. But remember what God tells Joshua before he begins battle and taking over the nation, the Canaanites. Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed. What does that imply about Joshua? Well, he was probably trembling and dismayed and shaking and scared. So the Lord tells him to be strong and courageous. The same is with David. I love reading through Samuel and some of those sections where he goes into battle, because he's always dependent upon the Lord. Well, not always, but he's dependent and he's trusting God for the battles. Lord, should I go up to them? Should I do this? Should I do that? And the Lord answers back and he gives him the battle, and the battle belongs to the Lord. We are not in a private war. And often, I think in America, this is what probably one of the weaknesses of the church in America is, that we often portray ourselves as individuals rather than a corporate body. People say, well, I don't need to attend church. I've read the Bible back in the 90s. I'll be all right. Well, that's a long time ago now. I mean, we're talking almost 35, 40 years ago, aren't we? That's a long time ago. You can't do it on your own. You can't be a Christian on your own. Of course, you are an individual Christian, and you need to be in the Bible. You need to be praying as an individual Christian, but you also need to be together, because you know that there are other individuals, vulnerable individuals, who need fellowship, who need encouragement, who need to be prayed for, and who need help. And so we're not in a private war. We are individual soldiers in a great army, which is fighting a great campaign, and we're in this together. And this is God's battle. We depend upon him. We trust in him. And it's a daily battle. Again, I wish you could take a vacation, you know, to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to take this week off being a Christian, and I'm going to just, I won't have any struggles or temptations or any battles. It'd be nice. I'm just going to have a break. That's not how it works. As we're going to see in our text, or as we're going to see from the Lord Jesus in a few minutes, you can see that in the Christian life, sometimes there are sustained battles, and they just seem to never end. The temptations are there. The temptation to be unfaithful or to do things that you shouldn't be doing are there, and they're stronger at some periods than they are at others. But we have to array ourselves in God's armor, the armor that he says to put on. Now we see the answer to the question of how at the beginning of verse 11. How? Well, how are we strong in the Lord? We put on the full armor of God. And he says that in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Put on is another command suggesting a sense of urgency that is incumbent upon you and I as believers. This is an action that we must do, not maybe do, not I'm going to get around to one of these days, but we must put on the full armor of God. And this, of course, refers to the complete equipment of the Roman soldier. Verses 14 through 17, we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. I don't know if we'll split it up any. But think about again, take a step back and think about, where is Paul right now as he's writing Ephesians? He's in prison. He was incarcerated by the Roman government. So he would also be chained to whom? A Roman soldier. The word picture is sitting there, perhaps sitting right there with him in his prison cell. And so he can look at the Roman soldier on a daily basis, and God used this as an example for us to pin this down to be beneficial and encouraging to us. Of course, the armor we put on is not physical, but it's spiritual. But it is the armor that God provides. Now, I also want you to consider, since he says, put on the full armor of God, meaning we have to put it on, we're commanded to. I think, and perhaps you can see it in our society, even Christian culture, so many people want God to protect them. They want God to protect them from the solar eclipse a few weeks ago. They want God to protect them from a hurricane. They want God to protect them from a tornado. They want God to protect them when they go on a plane flight. So do I. I'm not saying these are bad. They want God to protect them from everything, from evil, and to take care of them. But they don't want the spiritual. God gives them. It's like, I don't want to be mean, but it's like when a parent, I'll just be real general, but it's like when a parent gives them, here's how we can protect you from this bad thing that you're scared of, but here's this little thing that we're giving you, this circle here, this oval, but they want to stand over here. Oh, well, Dad and Mom, how come it didn't work? Did they protect me? Because you were over here, our little protection was right here. And that's what we tend to do as human beings is God says, put on the full armor of God. And we say, okay, I'll put on part of it. I'll put on some of it. Nah, you know what? The truth part I don't really like. And the righteousness, it's too demanding. But God has specifically designed this armor, and this is the way it should be. No questions, no ifs, ands, or buts. We should not be, again, going back to Sunday school, we should not be like Gideon here and asking for a sign. Well, God, couldn't it be something else that you could give me? No, he says, put on the full armor of God. That's what he says. It's the protection that God has given to us. Again, I've already mentioned this, but you'll also notice that we're not urged to win the battle. Rather, we're urged to what? Stand. To stand against, as it says at the end of verse 11, as we'll see, urged to stand against them. So as we will also see in the armor, it's both a defensive position, and there will also be one offensive weapon. So the what in our text is to be strong. The how is to put on the equipment that God has designed for us to be strengthened in, which is truth and righteousness, faith, salvation, the word of God. Now we see at the end of verse 11 down to verse 13, the why. Why? Why do we need to be strong in his might? Why do we need to put on the full armor of God? Well, the simple answer before we read the text is because you and I are spiritually weak and we need help. All of us. And then this is what the text says. That was my version of the answer. This is what the text actually says. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Verse 11. so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To stand is a military term, which means to hold a watch or a post, a critical position, even in the battlefield. You know, if your watchman standing on the walls is falling asleep and not seeing that an army is approaching, he won't be able to tell everybody else and you won't be prepared for battle. So you must stand your post and be ready. And again, as I've already mentioned, we're commanded in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, walk, walk, walk. Now we're commanded to stand. Standing involves resisting. Standing involves holding a position against Satan's insidious wiles or schemes, so that the believer, so that you and I will not surrender to his evil opposition or to his will, but that will prevail against it. Standing also suggests doing something more than half-hearted or with uncertainty. Imagine not modern warfare, but medieval-type warfare, going in with just maybe a shield and a sword and a helmet like this Roman soldier. You can't go in half-hearted. You can't run into battle when everybody's screaming, going, well, I'm just going to skip instead of run. You're going to get the brunt of somebody else's sword or shield or whatever else, a horse coming right at whatever. You can't stand with uncertainty. We can't slouch. We can't droop our shoulders. But we must stand our post with vigor. No doubts, because doubts turns into something very bad. Rather, we are to stand. You are a child of God. You, as we've already seen in Ephesians, your position is in Christ. You're in the heavenly places. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And someone might say, well, the way I stand is I vote for a certain person. Okay, that's okay. And I vote things out, and I want things to be voted for, and I don't want certain things to be. Okay, that's fine. But Paul's talking here about spiritual things, spiritual wiles and schemes. He's talking about your own soul. We're tempted every day to be sinful, to thwart the will of God, to reject the will of God, to reject His word. Every day, as a Christian, we're tempted to do these things. So we must stand and not slouch. We must stand with vigor. Back into verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. His word could also be translated craftiness or cunning, or an old word, wiles, deception. It's the Greek word where we get the English word for methods, to stand against the methods of the devil. The devil is a crafty foe. He's had 6,000 years of practice with us human beings. He's pretty good at what he does. Now, I'm not giving him credit, I'm not glorifying him, but he's pretty good. He's pretty good at what he does. And he has tricked the world. Every time you read the Bible, you should come away and go, wow, Satan has really tricked us. He's really blinded the world. And he has. The word for schemes is plural in the original, signifying that the attacks are constantly repeated, and there are a variety of attacks. Now, there's not much that needs to be said here, but if you just think about it, there's certain things that I'm tempted to do, or on certain days, or certain, you know, there's just whatever, when you're weak or whatever. And it seems like sometimes the attacks, they come from every direction. And how am I going to withstand these things? How am I going to make it? I just want to give in because it'll be easier. It'll be easier. The term for schemes here is often used of a wild animal who cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on its prey. And this is what Satan is doing. He's ready to pounce. And he's stealthy. He's deceptive. An example that we can see from Jesus' own life is, you remember, and I can just read the verse. You remember that he went into the wilderness after fasting for some time, 40 days, 40 nights, and he was weak already. And Satan was tempting him with various things, pinnacle of the temple, turn the stone into bread, etc. Luke records this at the end of that time. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That means he came back later. I think it seems to imply, and also implies with Ephesians 6 and how it's worded, is that sometimes there will be harder temptation, more difficult days, and then other days won't be as hard, but there will be temptations and difficulties. There always are. But in Jesus' case, Satan just came back for a later date and came back with more stuff later. And we read one just not too long ago where his brothers in John 7 said, Lord, go, or they didn't say Lord, they said, Jesus, go up to Jerusalem and show yourself, manifest yourself. That was a temptation. That was a temptation for him to be like, well, I'm going to manifest myself. And he said, no, it is not my time. So he went up in secret. Another temptation was, remember, I just mentioned it earlier, fed the 5,000, and they wanted to make him what? King. And instead, he sent his disciples off to the sea, and he went up to pray. He rejected it. So those are other opportunities. And the one that you're probably most familiar with is the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He was tempted there to not go through the crushing that the Father had set him out to endure. We certainly know that Jesus was tempted again and again. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus was tempted to sin, surely you and I will be tempted to sin every single day. This is why you must put on the full armor of God and stand against his evil schemes. The temptations that Jesus endured were far worse than we could ever realize, however. Think about it. Think about when you're tempted to do something wrong and you just, after just a little bit of time, you give in. Okay, I'm done. You know what? That person was a smart mouth of me. I'm going to go right back at them and I'm going to call them XYZ. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to say things I shouldn't say, and I'm just going to do it because I've had enough of person XYZ, right? And we give in we don't even wait 10 minutes. But Jesus, who never sinned, constantly and consistently said no to temptations, so they only got stronger and stronger, something that we don't usually feel. It's like a weightlifter that successfully lifts and holds the weight over his head, the heaviest weight, and he wins the contest. He feels the more brunt of that weight than the guy who can barely get it off the ground. He doesn't feel the weight. But the guy who lifts it over his head and holds it for the judges so they can see that he's got perfect form, he feels the weight. Jesus felt the weight of temptation, but yet he never sinned. But Jesus felt and received the full brunt of temptations, because he never yielded to it. So there's a few things that, by way of encouragement, that we can remember. First of all, temptation is not a sin. Don't you ever feel that way sometimes? I'm tempted this way and I'm being bombarded and I almost feel guilty that I shouldn't be tempted this way. Well, of course, why can't you be tempted that many times in this way? It's not a sin to be tempted. Just resist it. Although that's easy to say, right? Easier to say than done. A second thing we can learn is that we give in fairly quickly to temptation, and thus, we need to put on the full armor of God and be strengthened in his might. And you'll be hounded with temptations to sin in an area. And if you keep saying no to it, it can get worse and ratchet up and get worse. And the pressure's there. And we have to fight sin and put it to death. And then even when you think you put it to death, maybe a couple months later, here's a temptation again. And it comes back. And you have to put it to death again and destroy it. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would. You will be familiar with this verse. Satan is not your friend. He doesn't like you. He hates you. He accuses you before the throne day and night, it says in the scriptures. Before Jesus Christ, he condemns you, judges you. Think about if you're turning to 1 Peter 5, I'm just thinking more that comes to my mind. Think of how he treated Job. And God allowed him to touch every part of his body and destroy his life. And so Satan doesn't like you. And this is what Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why, you might ask? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, when you go to the zoo and you see the lion, usually they're sleeping, right, in the middle of the day. But when they're actually up, they're pretty intimidating. Pretty intimidating to see. And this is our enemy. But notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say go fight him. He doesn't say bind Satan. He doesn't say be foolish like that. Rather, verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, it's encouraging to know that you're not the only one that's suffering this. There are other brothers and sisters in the world who are also being tempted in the same way, in the same fashion, with the same schemes. And you must resist, you must be sober, be on the alert, and know that he's going to tempt you. So we can't sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. I'm being tempted. It's not fair. It's not right. Well, in reality, if you do feel the weight of temptation, what does that help you to learn? It helps you to know that you're a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus, of God. How? Because if you're enduring temptation as an unbeliever, it's not really a big deal. You give in to it. You don't have any outside external forces or you don't have any pressure, peer pressure from anybody else to resist. You just do it because everybody else is doing it. Hey, they're jumping off a cliff. I'll jump off a cliff. They're going to spend their Friday nights this way. I'm going to spend my Friday nights that way. As believers, it's not encouraging to be tempted necessarily, but you know you're a son of God when you can resist it, or a daughter of the Lord. So we don't stand around and feel sorry for ourselves and wail that the Christian life is so hard. It's very easy to start feeling sorry for ourselves and asking the questions, why am I having so many battles and struggles? It's not fair. Why are people acting this or way that way? Why do they treat me this or that way? Why do they rise up anger in me? It's their fault. No, it's not. No, shouldn't give so much power to those who are cruel and unusual. But the moment you begin to feel sorry for yourself, what are you doing? You've taken all the armor of God and laid it over here. When God has promised that he'll protect you here, we've laid it over there. I don't need you, God. I feel sorry for myself. And that's actually a very clever scheme of the devil, isn't it? To get you to focus on who? You. That's not what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to focus on yourself because you can't make it in and of yourself. That's why he says in verse 10, have the strength of the Lord. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? To be able to withstand it. That's why. None of that in there says, hey, you need to be strong. Hey, you need to resist on your own and God won't help you. It doesn't say that. That's one of the schemes or obvious schemes of the devil to get you to turn inward, to focus on yourself, to focus on your problems, to focus on national problems, world problems. Isn't it? Isn't that what he does? That's where we're at. Hey, did you see on the news this thing happened? There's nothing wrong talking about the news. But at some point, we got to focus on the Lord. Focus on him. Trust him that he's planned all this out. That certain people are in office that belong there because he put them there in his sovereignty, just like he did King Nebuchadnezzar, just like he did any other king, any other president, any other minister, prime minister throughout history. It's always God's responsibility in that way. And if you've been a human for any amount of time, and I know that we all have been, you know that life is filled with turmoil and trouble. And the moment the devil gets you to focus on yourself, then you're defeated and utterly useless as a Christian. But that's where our society is today. That's even where Christian culture is today. Focus on me. Oh, look at me. I would wonder what the Lord Jesus would write, like in the book of Revelation. What would he write about our churches today? Whew. Well, we need to trust and focus on the Lord. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would always say, you need to stop listening to yourself. Rather, you need to start speaking to yourself. Don't listen to what you tell yourself about. Rather, speak to yourself and speak to yourself the gospel. Tell yourself what Jesus has done. He's died and he's risen from the dead, and you walk now in his likeness. Don't listen to yourself. Look at verse 12. We see Paul now gives the reason for standing against the strategies and the schemes of the devil. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's actually in the original reverse, but flesh and blood flows off the tongue better. I'm wondering if that's Tyndale's thing. I don't remember. It might be. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, So it's not physical battle. It's spiritual, as we see. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some tend to think that this is like an ordering or like an establishment of authority of demons. It could be. I'm not going to go into all those details of what it might be or what might not be, but I think the point is, it's not hand-to-hand physical fighting here. It's not a physical enemy. Note, again, that's why the armor is something like righteousness, faith in the Lord, salvation. But rather, it's not flesh and blood. The nature of our enemy is spiritual, and spiritual character is our combat. It's of a spiritual nature. Consider, and if you say, well, I don't think we do this today. I think people believe in a spiritual world. Okay, let's consider today that what is sin called in our culture? Sickness, isn't it? Psychologists call it sickness, mental sickness, physical sickness, whatever. Thus, the treatment for sin is maybe therapy, maybe pills, maybe some drugs. That'll help. Right? That'll help. No, I don't think that helps necessarily. Now, I'm not going to get into all the medical field. I'm not going to get into all that stuff. There are certain reasons for drugs and all those things. Prescribed drugs, that is. But the point is, we shouldn't call sin sickness. We don't deal with sin in a physical way in that way of taking pills or getting therapy. In other words, sin is treated with those things. God's way is different, isn't it? How does God say to deal with sin? Repent. Confess it. That's how God deals with sin. That's how God tells us to deal with sin, I should say. So we treat sin with repentance and faith and trust in the Lord. We fight sin and we put on the full armor of God. So Paul describes the enemies who are here, these rulers, these authorities, there's world forces, the spiritual forces. And this is who we fight against. Perhaps these are just demons being described and what they do and their effects. As it says, they're against the world forces of this darkness, so they're dark. At the end of verse 12, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, so the spiritual realm. And so we have a spiritual enemy. Now, I don't believe that we should look for a demon behind every rock or bush. I think that's a charismatic chaos type response or a TBN type response that Satan's behind every bush. Well, Satan can only be one place at one time. And I'm going to guess he does a lot of delegating since I kind of doubt that he's hanging out in Farwell, Texas. What do you think? You think this is where his big... I doubt it. I kind of doubt it. That doesn't mean he's not a foe. It doesn't mean he doesn't delegate anybody else to bug us or to tempt you. Of course he does. But I don't think his main concern is here. It might be somewhere else. Maybe Texaco, New Mexico, or, you know, Muleshoe or something. No, just kidding. Anyway, you get the idea. I think we all know that. He can only be at one place at one time. So the fact that our enemy is spiritual means then this. We must fully trust in God. We have to. I mean, think about when we were in Daniel. You remember Daniel? He was getting sick for a couple of weeks because God would give him these visions and he would get sick, physically sick. And then an angel got held up to tell him the report on these things that he'd been praying about, held him up. And even Daniel, a man of God, who was fully reliant on God in wonderful ways, a brilliant man, but he was fully reliant on the Lord for the answers of these visions and the things that only angels understood from the message that God sent them. Only they could understand to tell Daniel. He even needed to trust in God, even though he was brilliant. Another example in Jude 9 only has one chapter, records that not even Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the rites of Moses' body. Remember this verse? Not even the archangel dared to judge him or even rebuke Satan. But here we have people saying, rebuke Satan, it'll help you in your life. No, not even an angel dares to rebuke Satan. Rather, what he said was what? The Lord rebuke you. And that should be the same for us. Satan, of course, is a mighty foe. But he's not equal with God. He doesn't even have the same strength as God. God created him and made him. And that's a different topic for a different time, because that makes a lot of questions come out. Why? Anyway, we're not going to go down that route right now. But we don't have the wisdom to discern exactly what is going on in the spiritual realm. We must trust God. Put on your armor. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And as 1 John 4, 4 says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Finally, verse 13. Some of your hearts stopped when I said 14 because you're like, oh no. He skipped verse 13 and now he's going to keep going. Nope. Verse 13. Okay, just kidding. Hey, verse 13. Therefore, because of all these things that we've just learned, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Take up is, having done everything to stand firm. So take up, that verb is also a military technical term, preparing before battle begins, and we'll see what to put on next week, Lord willing. And the purpose of this preparing is that so you'll be able to resist in the evil day. What is the evil day? Well, in reality, since Genesis 3, we've been living in the evil day. We've been living under, and the temptations that Eve received are the same temptations that we receive today. Questioning God's word. Did God really say? But I think also it could possibly mean at the same time that this evil day refers to special temptations, special seasons in life when you receive certain kinds of temptations, like Jesus did. Now, some people struggle with, I guess I'm just throwing out things I've learned in hospice. You know, they look at the calendar, my father or my mother or my brother or my husband or whatever died on this day. And when I get to the calendar, that week is a tough week for me. So they're particularly tempted to despair and to think bad things on those particular days. Now, there's nothing wrong with mourning somebody, but we shouldn't despair like an unbeliever. We shouldn't do that. But that's just an example that how you might be tempted specifically or especially a certain time in your life. Now, there may be other things on your calendars that have nothing to do with people dying. There are other things you remember. I remember on this day, this happened to me 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or whatever. And you remember these things and they cause you to think things or things we watch on TV, things we hear on the radio, things that are said by politicians, things that are said by him or her, make you despair, that make you reject the Lord or reject his word or reject whatever. And so those are the evil times or the particular rough times, rough patches that we go to. So what are we supposed to do? Put on the full armor of God. Take up the armor of God and stand in the strength of his might. And this entails that you must be prepared. You must be prepared for battle. If you are under the assumption that being a Christian is easy and everything is just a walk in the park, you will be blindsided. Be blindsided. Instead, be prepared, putting on the full armor of God, as we'll see specifically next week. Be prepared for anything that could occur, anything that someone might say to get under your skin. And you don't need Satan to tempt you. You can have a friend of yours or even an enemy who knows your weakness and can, boop, press the buttons, right? And they can get at you. And some of those people really love it and they excel at it. So we got to be careful of those people too. So having prepared for battle, we prepare to take our stand against the enemy. And next week, as I said, we'll look specifically at the battle array, so to speak, that we are to put on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, we thank you that you warn us about evil that is to come, or battles, or trials, or temptations that are to come. You give us fair warning. And yet, Lord, often we don't pay attention or listen. So we pray that we would put off foolishness and put on wisdom. That we'd walk in wisdom and walk in these things. And now as we get to the end of Ephesians, that we would stand against the schemes of the devil. Lord, help us to trust in you, trust in your strength. You're Almighty God, and we know that we can trust you. We pray that we would do what it is that you have provided for us by putting on the full armor of God rather than rejecting or questioning you. but we would do what you say. We know that is your part of your goal in our Christian lives is to protect us from temptation and from evil. And we pray that we'd receive your truth in this way, that we would indeed put on, as it were, righteousness and truth, and we would be in the Word of God, and that we would cling to our salvation and grow in our sanctification and honor you in these ways. We thank you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.